Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place is from Luke chapter 13, the verses 17 through 10. And then I'll also be reading from Luke 14, the verses 1 through 11. Our text is going to be from Luke 14, but I will be referring at various times in the sermon to these verses from Luke 13. So I'm going to start reading Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Also, if you notice, you should have been given an outline today. And on one side of the outline is the scripture reading from Luke 14 and Luke 13. And on the opposite side is the sermon outline. So you can find both scriptures as well on the back of your outlines. Well, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. I'll be reading through verse 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And then also from Luke 14, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely, carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" They could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the reading of God's word today from Luke chapter 13 and Luke 14. Keep in mind that outline as well that's of the sermon today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we live in such a competitive world today. It seems that everyone wants to get ahead of somebody else. People don't focus their lives on the fact that God has created them, and they need to use the gifts and abilities God has given them to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Instead, the world is filled with people who are taught, even from a very young age, to compete with one another and to compare themselves with one another. They try to get ahead of others, even if it is at the expense of putting others down and lifting themselves up. For many years, it starts in school, where young people want to have the best grades. They want to be the best at sports. They want to be the best at playing a musical instrument. young girls want to be the most beautiful, or you have men who want to have the best-looking girlfriend. All of this so that they will make themselves feel better than they look at others. And it extends as well, even later in life, into adulthood. People want to be seen with celebrities or important people of communities, business people, perhaps, of the city. They want to have the most money or the best career. They want to make the most of things, whether it be the biggest home or the fanciest car. They want what's before them. Sometimes parents even encourage their children along these lines. The more successful their children are, the better the parents look. Sometimes families compare themselves to other families. Sometimes children will be taught to compare themselves to other children. Somehow the thinking goes that if they can do something or have something, or perhaps if they're gifted in a way that puts them ahead of somebody else, they can feel good about themselves and their own position or status in the world. But every person who looks at the world that way soon learns that as good as things are going, it seems at one moment, in another moment, it can all fall apart. A baseball player is only as good as his last game-winning hit. A businessman is only as good as his last great business deal. For a parent, one child can grow up and turn out well and love the Lord, but another one turns out bad and doesn't love the Lord. When you live your life apart from God and compare yourselves horizontally to others, you can have the highest of highs in life and the lowest of lows. And when these lows come, we see the effects of the world around us on how people respond then to those lows. For young girls and perhaps even adults who want to be attractive, they turn to things such as anorexia or bulimia, starving their own bodies to make themselves look good. Young men deal with failure by turning to things such as drugs or alcohol or perhaps even suicide. All this because so many people in the world justify their existence and self-worth on what they do or what others think of them. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus reminds us that this kind of thinking will do you no good in the kingdom of heaven. Because when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, what others think of you doesn't matter. In Luke 14, Jesus reminds us that instead of looking at yourself horizontally and what others think of you horizontally, instead of lifting yourself up in the eyes of others because of what you think you have or can do and they can't do, or lowering yourself in the eyes of others because you're not able to do what you think other people can do, the answer for your life is found in looking at yourself vertically before God. And Jesus tells us in this parable that when people begin to look at themselves vertically before God and not compare themselves horizontally to others, a true difference in their life. A person comparing themselves and looking at things horizontally will only eventually lead to despair. But when a person looks at themselves in Christ Jesus and vertically before God, they find value, they find peace, and salvation. And so today, as we look at our text, you can see from your outlines, I have made two main points. The first point is a miracle that declares that the kingdom of God has come. And the second point is a text which describes the kingdom of heaven explained by our Lord Jesus in the parable he tells. Let's start this morning with the miracle that Jesus does by which the kingdom of God is declared by our Lord. It starts out with what some people have called in these about these verses a setup. You see in verse 1 of chapter 14, it's the Sabbath day. Jesus has gone to dine at the house of the ruler of one of the Pharisees. They're watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before Jesus who had dropsy. Now keep in mind what's taken place thus far up to the story here in the Gospel of Luke. In previous times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has done other healings on the Sabbath day. In chapter 4, he cast out demons on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the people, or the Pharisees and the rulers, were filled with fury. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, there is a woman in the synagogue who is bent over and cannot stand up straight, and Jesus heals her on the Sabbath. And each time that Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, the healing and response by the Pharisees is met with hostility over what he has done. And so some describe these first two verses as a setup for Jesus. In verse 1, we're told there is a ruler of the Pharisees, and Jesus has gone to dine at his house. And then we're told that they are watching him carefully in verse 1 to see what he will do. And before him, verse 2, a man with dropsy. Now, dropsy is not a familiar disease to us today, but dropsy is a sickness in which a person's body fills up with bodily fluids. He becomes puffed up because of those fluids. His stomach, his chest cavity, all filling up with fluids that eventually can lead to organ failure, leaving somebody very, very sick. In Jesus' day, most often someone with dropsy was considered terminally ill. Now, someone with dropsy is not the kind of person that a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, would want to normally see at a Pharisaic dinner. The ruling Pharisees, the leaders, rulers of the people, are invited and honored to attend, and there sits a man in the midst of them, sick with dropsy. This likely is a setup. It's the Sabbath day, verse 1. The rulers of the synagogue and of the Pharisees are present. They are watching Jesus carefully, and behold, in front of Jesus, a man who has been invited, sick with dropsy, and they are watching carefully to see what Jesus will do. Because present with Jesus at the dinner, the Pharisees are already there plotting. They're looking for a way to find that Jesus will do something to violate their laws. They're looking for a reason to arrest Jesus and turn him over to the Romans to be crucified on the cross. But you notice that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the setup of all of this, we're told that they do nothing. No one has said a thing, and before they can even say anything about the situation, all they're doing is watching. Jesus responds to what's happened, speaking to them in the form of two questions. The first question we see in verse 3. Jesus responded. See how it's worded? Jesus is responding. That means there's a setup, and he's responding to the setup. He responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now, Jesus already knows what they think because they have already told him in chapter 13 what he thinks. We read those verses for the scripture reading from chapter 13. It was the Sabbath day. There's a woman that's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day with a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's bent over. She cannot fully straighten up. Jesus calls over to her on the Sabbath day. He declares, "Woman, you are freed from your suffering." He lays his hands on her. Immediately she's made straight and she glorifies God. And after the healing, a ruler of the synagogue is indignant, we're told. because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people in Jesus' presence, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You see, Jesus already knows what the Pharisees think. He's already had it read to him after a healing on the Sabbath day. He knows they're not going to agree with him at the ruler of the Pharisees' house when he's over there for dinner. And yet, he puts the question to them for them to answer. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Why does he ask the question? Keep in mind the position that Jesus has put them in. If they say, yes, it's lawful, Jesus, for you to heal this man with dropsy on the Sabbath, they're going to look weak before their peers in the Sabbath view and perhaps lose the respect of the fellow Pharisees present at the dinner. If they answer Jesus' question and say, no, Jesus, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, this man with dropsy who's got this terminal illness, don't heal him on the Sabbath day. It would be wrong for you to do so. They're going to look as unsympathetic, uncaring, no compassion toward this man standing there with dropsy in this serious condition who may be terminally ill. And so in verse 4, we're told that after Jesus asked the question, they remained silent. They don't know how to answer. In this environment in which they're evaluating each other as peers, in which their status depends on what others think of them and their obedience to the law and what others think of their obedience to the law, in this environment in which they are judging Jesus, watching Jesus, they're going to judge him in obedience to their law, and they're also looking at one another. And as they look at one another and judge one another, Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And not wanting to look bad in front of their peers, they remained silent. And so we're told in verse 4 that Jesus took him, healed him, and sent him away. Notice the very specific language that's used. This man is very ill. He's got dropsy. Jesus, we're told, takes hold of the man. This is a stronger word than any other miracle Jesus has done thus far in the book of Luke. We've read at various times how Jesus said the word and somebody was healed. We've read that he's stretched out his hand or touched someone and they were healed. Just in chapter 13, we're told, verse 13 of chapter 13, he laid his hands on the woman who was bent over and could not stand up straight. He laid his hands on her and she was healed. But now in the Pharisee's house, before the Pharisees who are watching him closely, he, we're told, takes hold of the man. One of the strongest words that you will find in a miracle of the Lord Jesus. He takes hold of the person. He grabs hold of the person. And when Jesus takes hold of the person, he takes the man's illness upon himself. He takes the person's sin, the sin that he's born with, and Jesus takes the illness by which he suffers because of his sin. He takes that upon himself, and we're told that the man is completely healed and sent away. The fluids that had built up over time, the fluids that had taken over his body and left him swollen with no earthly cure, those fluids are gone. Because in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is showing, there is no dropsy. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no illness. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no pain. When you belong to Jesus Christ and you are in his presence, there's no illness, there's no sin. Jesus sends him away back to his earthly life completely healed. And you notice, this man did nothing. He doesn't speak in our text. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He doesn't go to Jesus. He doesn't position himself in any way so that he can be healed. We looked at the details of the first verses, and it looked like it was a setup. It looked like somehow the Pharisees were using this man for their own purposes to trap Jesus so they could get him. This man has been put there. He's not positioning himself close to Jesus so he can be healed. He's not one of those fighting for the place of honor within the room. He knows he doesn't deserve to be there. And Jesus initiates the action. He takes hold of the man and he heals him, sending him away. No doubt he knows what's going on. Perhaps this man thought to himself, would Jesus heal me in front of these Pharisees on the Sabbath? After what happened in chapter 13 on a previous Sabbath day where the ruler of the synagogue has read Jesus the law and forbid it? Would Jesus be intimidated by what others may think if he heals me on the Sabbath? You see, there is none of that in our text. Jesus doesn't hesitate one bit. In fact, after the healing, Jesus throws out a second question. Verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? You may recognize that question from when it was read earlier in our sermon from chapter 13. You see, after Jesus has healed the woman in chapter 13 that is bent over and cannot stand up straight, the Lord of the synagogue quotes the law. And Jesus answers him in verse 15 of chapter 13. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And if you would take your ox or your donkey, your animal which is thirsty, and you would lead it to water, how much more, does he go on to say, the next verse in chapter 13, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? In other words, if you would do this for your animal, if you would show mercy to your donkey or your ox and lead them to water on the Sabbath day, how much more for a person, a woman, who has been bent over for 18 years and can't stand up straight? And now Jesus asks in chapter 14 a similar question to them. Jesus has seen what happens as he walks through the countryside. He has seen and witnessed how Pharisees are treating animals in this situation. If their donkey or ox falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will they not immediately pull it out? Of course they will. They're going to respond that way in an act of mercy towards an ox or a donkey, towards an animal. And if they will immediately pull out an animal, showing grace and mercy to an animal, how much more, Jesus says, for a person who is sick with dropsy and doesn't know how he can be saved from his illness or from his sin? From the pit of hell. You'll pull an ox or a donkey out of a pit. Why won't you pull out a person? And again, Jesus is putting the question before them, and we're told in verse 6 that they could not reply to these things. They don't have an answer in front of their peers. If one would answer, yes, I would pull out my ox or my donkey, they were going to look weak on the Sabbath. If they would say, no, I would not pull out my ox or my donkey on the Sabbath, then they'll look as if they're non-caring, non-compassionate people. And to be judged by their peers in terms of how they responded, how they obey the law, losing their position in front of one another. They don't even want to go down that road. So verse 6 says, they could not reply to these things. They're silent. The kingdom of Christ, you see, is declared. God's grace in Jesus Christ has come. God's salvation in Jesus Christ has come. And yet these Pharisees, caught up in their own evaluation of one another, their horizontal focus, their focus on their own selves, their own pride, their own desire to look good in front of others, their own status, they've missed the salvation of God that's come. They have no answer to Jesus' questions. Their self-evaluation has left them caught up in their own hypocrisy with no grace of God in their thinking at all. And so in the parable that follows, Jesus goes on to explain and teaches them what the kingdom of God is all about. In the miracle, the kingdom of heaven is declared. It's here. It's demonstrated as Jesus heals the man. In the parable that follows, beginning at verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is explained. In verse 7, Luke tells us that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. And Jesus noticed, here's the detail, he noticed how they chose the places of honor. He's noticed how they've sought to be in the position of honor in terms of their peers in this world. And so he tells the parable in response to what he has seen. You see, we were told in verse 1 that the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. You see that last phrase in verse 1? They were watching him carefully. But in verse 7, you see, at the end of that verse, we're told that Jesus is watching them. And as Jesus is watching them, as he knows they're judging him based on their interpretation of the law, Jesus is evaluating them on what God's law tells them. And Jesus is evaluating them in this situation. The Son of God watching them. And what Jesus has been observing about them is they're fighting and clawing their way to see who's going to be first, who's going to be seated at the head table, who's going to be the distinguished from the other Pharisees, who is truly obedient to the law, who is closest to the head Pharisees of the land. The most important status in the world is their focus. And so Jesus puts before them this parable beginning at verse 8. And what you'll see in this parable, verses 8 through verse 11, is that it's divided into two parts. In verses 7 through 9, 8 through 9, Jesus is going to describe what it means to live by the world's horizontal verdict. Verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You see, when you're invited to a wedding feast in this parable, Jesus is describing one of the most honored things that a person can do or be present at. Even today, when you're invited to a wedding, we have a head table at a wedding feast where the bride and groom and the bridal party are seated. You have a best man and a maid of honor. There's tables who are nearest the head table where the family and the honored guests will be seated closest to the bride and groom, where the couple has just said their vows and they want to be present close to them. Jesus tells them that if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the place of honor, or don't maneuver your way closest to the head table. Don't try to look like at that wedding feast as if you are somebody, because this person, this someone looks at you as important, and someone may think your importance is found in what that other person looks at you thinking. Instead, Jesus said at the end of verse 8, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. You may sit at the place of honor for a time. You may desire to be at the place of honor for a time. But watch out, because the man who has invited you may bring someone even more distinguished into the room. And that person who has been invited by him may take your place. Look at verse 9. He who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You see, you're at table number one. You've elbowed and fought your way to table number one. You want all the guests at the wedding banquet to see that you are distinguished. You're above others. You're close to the bridal party and groom. And then the one who invited you comes to your table at table number one and says, I'd rather have this person sit there. And you're moved in front of the entire wedding reception to take a walk from the head table to the back of the room. Everyone there sees that you've been moved from the first spot to the last spot. And the person goes from becoming or thinking of himself as a somebody to a nobody. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, Jesus is telling us that this is what happens if you base your self-worth on what others think. This is what happens to a person who lives their life out of pride in terms of wanting to be number one, wanting to think of themselves better than so-and-so. I'm better than so-and-so because somebody has recognized me as being better, because I've accomplished more, because I've reached a state in society where others look to me for what I have done. And as fast as a person rises, so quickly can a person fall. And a person who does not know God, a person who always bases who they are on what others think, goes to the back of the room in sadness, and they're brought to the lowliest place. That's living by the world's humbling verdict, as Jesus said. But Jesus goes on in the parable in the next verse, verse 10, to describe what it means to live by heaven's verdict. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Now, at the beginning of that verse, Jesus says, when you are invited, sit in the lowliest place. Now, some people take that too literally. When they come to this parable, they say, okay, this is practical advice on being humble. And they read the conclusion and they say, okay, what Jesus must be saying here is that every time there's a situation, I'm going to take the humble route. I'm going to apply this humbleness and just make sure I'm always last. So when there's a gathering, they take the last seat. When there's a meal, they'll make sure they're last. I'm going to demonstrate my humbleness before God that Jesus is teaching, again, by showing everybody how humble I am by making myself last. But you see, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not giving us a practical lesson on how to be humble. But if you look at the verbs at the end of this parable, they're all in the passive tense. And because they're in the passive tense, like the man who had dropsy, what Jesus is actually saying is, you can't do anything. You see, the humbleness is a recognition in yourself that before God, like the man with dropsy, you can't do anything. You have no status. You can't do anything to please God. You're born in sin and worthy of nothing. You have the lowest place. You don't deserve to be at the wedding feast at all. As a sinner, you are helpless before God. That is not, you understand you're not worthy of His grace. All your worth comes not from what others think of you, your status in society, what you've accomplished or what you have done. Your worth in this parable comes from where? Look at verse 10. When you are invited, go and sit at the lowliest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Don't you see how Jesus has been leading up to this conclusion? In verse 7, he spoke of the one who invited you. In verse 8, he writes or speaks of the ones who invited, who were invited. In verse 9, he speaks of he who invited you. There is a person at the beginning of this parable who does the inviting. But in verse 10, there is a host who brings you not to an earthly banquet, but to a wedding banquet of the kingdom of heaven. And when you understand that you are a sinner, you don't deserve to be there, that you are hopeless in your sin and your status before God, and there's nothing that you can do, your status comes from where? It comes from the host who went to you by His grace. The host comes to you. The host sees you. The host knows and recognizes you as a sinner in the lowliest place. And the host comes to you who knows you don't deserve it and says, "Friend, move up higher." The host sees you, the sinner, you, a nobody, you, like the man with dropsy who has no hope, who's terminally ill in your sin, and he says, "Friend, move up higher." And don't forget the rest of that verse. Look again, verse 10, the end. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Where does the honoring come from? It isn't because, well, so-and-so has served the Lord and done all these great things. It's not because, well, so-and-so was a preacher and preached all these great sermons, or so-and-so was a missionary and led all these people to the Lord. He did this and this for the church, giving money, serving in all these ways. Well, now you can sit at the head table in the kingdom of heaven because you did all these things. Nothing about that there. It's only about the fact that the host saw you, that he saw you, the sinner, that the host took hold of you, and that God's grace has come to you from that host. And the host has said to you, "Friend, move up higher." That is why, and only why, you are an honored guest at the banquet in the kingdom of heaven. That is why, and only why, the host alone is the reason why you are worthy to sit at the banquet with Him. You see, the host, the Lord Jesus, came into this world. He came not because of His own sin or what He had to do. He came from heaven itself. He came for you. He came and was rejected by the world. He was a nobody in the status of the world, crucified on the cross, rejected by His own people. He died on the cross and was buried, and He rose from the dead for you. He ascended to heaven on high, at the highest place. He's seated at the right hand of God, and now He takes you, the sinner, terminally ill in your sin, with no hope without Him, and He lifts you up to a banquet not because of anything you have done, but because of what he did for you. Notice how it's connected in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, exalting yourself, you can't do it. That's what Jesus said in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. If you try to follow the world's methods, if you try to think horizontally, if you try to make yourself into something or try to make the world admire you and you put others down by lifting yourself up, you're going to be brought down. If you try to exalt yourself in the eyes of God, like the Pharisees are doing by all their service and all the things they're doing for the Lord, so they think, so that somehow they think they're worthy of a place in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells them, you will be humbled, you've missed the host and what the host came to do. Do you see how the miracle fits in with Jesus' parable this morning? Jesus comes into that room and he sits among those Pharisees, elbowing and arguing their way to the place of honor. They want to be honored and distinguished above others in their keeping of the law. They cannot even answer his questions because they're so caught up in their thinking and comparing themselves to one another. And then Jesus, in the middle of all of that, takes a nobody, a man with dropsy, terminally ill, that could never be seated at any of those tables, and he gives eternal life from the host. Everyone who exalts himself, Jesus tells the Pharisees, will be humbled. If you exalt yourself apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you're a nobody in the kingdom of heaven. But he who humbles himself, he who knows he's a sinner and has no hope without the grace of God in Christ Jesus, he who humbles himself will be exalted. For in that humility, the host will come and say to you, friend, move up higher. There are so many in this world today, even Christians, who have the wrong focus. They want to think worthy of themselves. They want others to admire them. They want to think of themselves in the best or as the best of what they do. But Jesus reminds us this morning, when you live that way, there will be a humbling here on earth, and there will be a humbling in the kingdom of heaven. But those who belong to Christ have nothing to do and no one to impress. Jesus did it all. Heaven's verdict for those in Christ Jesus has already been given. In Romans 8, verse 1, we read, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's heaven's verdict for believers in Christ. In this world, you have to do something. You have to demonstrate that you are worthy, that you're capable, that you have to do it over and over again to prove yourself worthy, and eventually it leads to despair. But in the kingdom of heaven, the verdict's already been made. You don't live day by day wondering if the world's verdict, what it's going to be, if it's going to change. You don't have to prove yourself on a daily basis. You don't have to prove yourself worthy to God to continue to remain in your position. You don't have to think about what others think of you and whether they admire you for what you do or what your accomplishments are. Because in the kingdom of heaven, Christ did it all for you. In the kingdom of heaven, you are somebody because the host, Jesus Christ, has done it for you. He invited you. He took hold of you. He has said to you, friend, move up higher. And that's heaven's verdict. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this scripture passage, which reminds us, Lord, of the wonderful grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus. For we live in a horizontal world, a world in which everyone looks at each other and compares each other with others and wonders what other people think, a world in which accomplishments are admired. earthly accomplishments, Lord. But we rejoice that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come. And in Him, Lord, we find salvation and eternal life. We give thanks, Lord, that He has come and saw us as sinners, that He has taken hold of us, that He has brought us into a heavenly world, a heavenly realm, moving us up higher. We're thankful, Lord, that in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't matter what other people think of us. All what matters is that we belong to our Savior and that He has saved us. Father, grant us this understanding as we live our lives on a daily basis. Lord, as the world surrounds us, as things are said about us, as we make mistakes, as we have failings, whatever they may be, Lord, may we never forget the status that has been given to us from our Savior, a status before the kingdom of heaven, a status of eternal life and salvation, which is forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.